2 Corinthians. We're continuing to work our way through that book. We finally have arrived this morning in chapter 4. I was thinking this week, if all of Scripture was a great mountain range with these vast or breathtaking altitudes, I would put 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 7, perhaps as one of those peaks that just simply take your breath away. I can't tell you how often it's spoken to me and still continues to inform me, even to this day, about what the Christian life is, and to some degree why we struggle even as Christians sometimes to live the Christian life, and why it is so challenging for us as well. So I want to begin there. Thanksgiving weekend, just a reminder, or not this week, but next week, but a reminder that this coming Wednesday night is our annual church Thanksgiving dinner, so we'll just be meeting here for dinner on Wednesday night, and then the following Wednesday, prior to Thanksgiving, we will not have our normal Wednesday evening service, so you're invited to join us for that dinner. It is kind of a covered dish dinner as well, so you're welcome to bring your favorite foods outside of broccoli. You can leave that at home. I'm just joking. But you're invited to do that. Certainly we have a lot to be thankful for. Even though our world is still a dark place in many ways, there's a lot to be thankful for. We want to gather to do that as a church. Stand with me, if you will, and let me read our text. I'm going to include verse 7, but I'm not sure I'll get to verse 7. If I do, it'll be an introduction to the night's message as well. But Paul has really playing off of what he just said in chapter 3 in regards to the veil that remained in place at the reading of Moses. He kind of follows that up in a Christian context in chapter 4. But Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And Paul introduces the following verses in verse 7, but he says, "But we have this treasure," remember that word, treasure, "we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not ourselves." You may be seated. Thank you. Father, we thank you for your word. As always, Lord, we are dependent upon you, and certainly I am. And Lord, I was just thinking as I stood in the back and as we listening to the songs that we were singing, that if I prove to be adequate in any way whatsoever to your work in the lives of your people, it will be from you. And so, Father, I yield that you might make me adequate to proclaim your word and truth. Lord, I pray that you would open every heart, every eye, every ear to hear that which you would communicate through us by your Spirit, through your word. And so we just pray that at the end of this day, it will be Christ who is exalted as he will be eternally. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Just some introductory remarks in those first verses, because he carries on. As you know, the chapter divisions were not part of the original letters. That's a great help to us. The Masoretes, in many ways, contributed to our ability to call to mind certain passages of Scripture. But when we're reading these letters, try not to get too caught up in the transition between chapters and verses. Sometimes, if there is a break in the thought pattern or the in the train of thought, let the text itself indicate that to you. Don't let the verse do that. So be careful of that. So Paul continues really what he's been speaking of in verse 1 of chapter 4. And I just want to pause and concentrate on a few observations in those first couple of verses. Number one is the ministry that they had. He kind of describes that in verse 1. He says, this ministry we have. So since we have this ministry. If you look in chapter 3, verse 6, we get some description about what that ministry was. Number one is they were servants, he says, of a new covenant. That's their ministry. Since we have been given this ministry, it is a ministry given to them by God as a new servant or servants of the new covenant. In chapter 3, verse 8, it is a ministry of the Spirit. Ultimately, the gospel ministry is the ministry of the Spirit, using the proclamation of the gospel to transform lives. So theirs is a ministry of the Spirit. They're not to be using their own strength and their own power. He says later on, we are inadequate in and of ourselves. It doesn't arise from us. If we are adequate, it is from God. So it is a spiritual ministry. It is a ministry of the Spirit. In chapter 3, verse 9, it's also a ministry of righteousness. Not that they were not to be living righteous lives themselves, but it is a ministry really of the righteousness of Christ. We're proclaiming the righteousness of Christ, which is our robe, which is our deliverance, as it were, from sin. So that's their ministry. They're not to be exalting man or making man in and of himself righteous. They are to be proclaiming righteousness to men, which is Christ himself. In chapter 3, verse 12, it is also a ministry of hope. It's not a ministry of wishful thinking. It's not a ministry of expectation necessarily. It is not unreasonable. It is grounded in the realities of Christ, and therefore it is a ministry of hope. Without Christ, there is no ministry, and there certainly is no hope. So that's what their ministry was about. It's amazing to me how often the truth is perceived as contrary to where we want to go, and it certainly doesn't seem to inspire hope in many. But if we come to realize what perilous state we are in our sins, it is a ministry of hope. It is our only hope. And that was what Paul's ministry was. This is a ministry that had been given to them, he says. In chapter 3, verse 3 as well, it is a ministry involving a caring for these believers, a ministry of stewardship, if you will. I'm really struck by reading both 1 and 2 Corinthians numerous times now in a row. I'm really struck by Paul's genuine affection for these believers. He loved believers. He loved the people. He wasn't just checking off the boxes and so focused on the glory of Christ that men were almost irrelevant to him. He genuinely loved the people that he was calling to repent. He would genuinely love these people whom he confronted so severely at times. It was out of love. 1 Corinthians 13 really lays the foundation for that. Paul knows what loving ministry looks like. So his was also a ministry of caring. But I'm just emphasizing the point is Paul didn't dream this up on his own. It is a ministry to which he had been called. It is a ministry given to him in which he was empowered by God to carry out that ministry faithfully, he and his companions as well. I think we have sometimes people in our day who take up a ministry to themselves. This is what I'd like to do. And this is what I think I'm equipped to do. This is what I think I would be good at. And so they embark upon some ministry role only to find out later on that they cannot do the ministry to the effect that it has for the glory of Christ without Christ. And hopefully many of them turn from that, but many, I'm afraid, go on doing that ministry so long as it seems profitable to them. Paul and his companions were not among those. And I think that's important. In chapter 4, verse 1 is also, you see here that it is a ministry we have received. As I'm saying in 1 Corinthians 1, 3, it is a personal redemption in Christ. Paul speaks of him having come to know Christ. That it is a mercy we have received. It is a ministry we received initially through my own personal redemption. You can't be a minister of Christ and not be a disciple of Christ. You can't be a minister of Christ without having first been called to Christ and redeemed and born again. There is no ministry for Christ other than that, no valid or effective ministry. Others may proclaim his name, but key to that is being born again. John says you must be born again. In chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, it is a mercy that they received and that God had provided for them to be adequate. I can't really read too much into that. I don't think we estimate that rightly. There was nothing in Paul. I've heard people say, well, Paul was perfectly equipped being a Pharisee and being knowing the law the way he did. He was really equipped to do the gospel. Now, who could God have picked who was better at that? Well, Paul would deny that. No, my knowing of the law, there were others who knew the law as well, whom God did not call to that ministry. Paul was not pre-qualified somehow to the degree that he drew God's attention and God called him out because he was adequate for the ministry. Paul says, there is no adequacy arising from within me. Let me just say that neither is there in you, and neither is there in me. If there is an adequacy at all, and if it is effective towards the expansion of the kingdom and the proclamation of the gospel and the display of the glory of Christ, it is a God-given, it must be a God-given adequacy. And to me, if you don't recognize that, you are destined to exalt yourself in pride, and we know that pride goes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. If you find that you seem to be viewed as adequate in the gospel ministry, and in your ministry, in any way, take that to yourself as arising from yourself, you are setting yourself up for a fall. Always your adequacy is from God. And Paul knew that, and he knew it as a mercy. In fact, he says in verses 4, again, and also verse 12 of chapter 3, regarding his confidence and a boldness originating with God. So Paul is not confident and bold because he's just that by nature. In fact, in some places it seems as though Paul could be bold, but in general he might have been rather meek, or at least he didn't have the physical personage to reflect such boldness. In fact, I think he may have taken people by surprise sometimes because he didn't look like he would be that strong. In fact, that was one of the accusations. Oh, his letters are strong. But when he comes around here, he doesn't look all that strong to us. Well, Paul had a genuine and authentic boldness grounded and originating with God and the confidence of the new birth and the revelations that he received. But Paul doesn't see those things as coming from himself. It is a mercy of God. And I think all faithful ministry is that. It's a mercy from God because we are by nature inadequate for that. In chapter 4, verse 1 also, It is a hope that sustained us. You see that also in chapter 3, verse 12, where he says, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. But also in verse 1, we do not lose heart. It is a hope that sustains us. Think about that. Despite all the efforts of fleshly men to frustrate their efforts, he says, we do not lose heart. I think sometimes that's what happens to us. We do lose heart. We try to be faithful, we step out and we want to evangelize, we want to minister to others, we want to be effective for the sake of the kingdom, and then we just don't seem to be getting a response, or people just don't understand, or they come against us, or they attack us, and we just get overwhelmed. And I think sometimes we just get weary as Christians, and we just conclude that, you know what, this is too hard. This is just too hard. I'm saved, I'm secure in Christ, maybe I'll just keep my head under the radar and I'll just walk on into the kingdom of heaven. We just get discouraged. But Paul says, no, having been given this ministry, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. In chapter 3, verse 1, he could have been frustrated by them because they were acting as though, what are your credentials, Paul? Paul says, do we need letters from you or to you? Do we need some credentials? You're our credential. Your changed lives are our credentials. So they were pushing back against them there. In chapter 1, verse 5, Paul talks about their sufferings of Christ were in abundance. They were suffering, literally suffering affliction for the sake of Christ. In chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he speaks of our afflictions so that we would not learn to trust in ourselves. And then finally in 2:14, he speaks there that we are triumphant. God leads us to triumph in Jesus Christ. So Paul knew very well all the things that could come against him to cause us to lose heart. But Paul says, having been given this ministry by mercy, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. If I could just say an encouraging word to you today is this. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Believe, you believe in God, Jesus says in chapter 14 of John, believe also in me. Don't lose heart. There are going to be times in the Christian life where it just seems completely overwhelming, and it's going to seem as though all that you believe, nothing of that is coming to fruition in your view and measurable by any senses whatsoever. That's when faith matters. That's when you believe what God has said, regardless of what the circumstances are telling you. That's where you persevere, and that's where you don't give up. Don't grow discouraged. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. And to me, that was very much encouraging. In chapter 4, verse 2, Paul gets into this in regards to their ministry, but he speaks here of the things they had renounced. Notice this. This is very important. This involves both method and means by which they were carrying out this ministry. The first phrase he uses there is the shameful things. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame. To me, that was interesting because the concealment itself suggests that the things that are, they are known by the one concealing them to be subject to the scrutiny of those whom they were ministering to. That's the way many of the ministers were ministering that day, in that day. They had shameful motivations. They were using methodologies, and they were introducing things in many ways they had ulterior motives that might be discovered if they were honest and transparent about their ministry. And so they hid those away. Paul says, we have renounced these things. Since we have been given this ministry by mercy, we have set aside these things. We have not losing heart. We are not buying into their methodologies because they seem to be outwardly successful. We have renounced these things. All those things that are hidden because of shame, we have renounced those things. We're not doing that. We are being transparent about what we are calling upon in your life. I just think that's remarkable and so rare in our day. We try to accommodate the message so often, and which is what many of the false teachers would do. Paul says we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. We're not operating like that. Our adequacy doesn't come from ourselves, it comes from God. And so we proclaim truthfully the message of God, and we're not utilizing all the tricks and all the bells and all the whistles that seem to be drawing people into the presence of this preaching. We've abandoned these things. We've renounced these. It's striking to me as well. But also in that passage, he says we've also abandoned or renounced craftiness. See that in chapter 4, verse 2. We have put away these things, the craftiness. I think he means here in regards to our conduct. And by crafty, I think he means the deceptive manipulation of men. We're not crafty. We're to be, the Bible says, wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But that doesn't give us the license to be crafty and to be deliberately manipulative of other people's emotions. I've told the story before in Fruitland. I remember years ago they had a guest speaker there, and he preached very little of the Word of God. He read a verse, but then he departed from that verse and went into this long 20-minute narrative in regards to a father and his daughter and their relationship and how it struggled and how it went bad. And then at the end of that, he tells how the father came home and his daughter wouldn't answer the phone. He came home to see where she was, and he found her that she had hung herself in the garage. And so he told this heart-wrenching story, and then he called for the invitation. And here's a school full of self-professed called preachers flooding to the altar. And I learned later on that a lot of them said they got saved. And I remember thinking to myself, how? There was no word of God spoken. There was manipulative, emotional manipulation that stirred your emotions and your sentiments, and you mistook that for conviction and ran to the altar and said a prayer, and you were probably already saved. Paul says, we're not doing that. We've renounced those things. In fact, I really think we ought to, ministers today, speaking of those vocationally, but also every Christian who is ministering, we ought to go out of our way to renounce craftiness as a methodology for ministering. Because I can guarantee you someone is more crafty than you. And one more crafty than all of us put together is the deceiver himself, Satan. Our adversary, he exercises a craftiness always. Even today, we are subject to his craftiness. And so you're no match for the ultimate deceiver. And so Paul says we have renounced these things. In verse 2 as well, another thing he had renounced was the adulteration of the Word of God. Think of those things. We hear that word, and it certainly lends itself to the meaning and the idea of adultery. But the literal definition of adulteration, or adulteration, the Word of God particularly, is this: To render poorer, listen to this, to render poorer in quality by adding another substance, typically inferior. That's what he says, we've renounced that. We are not adding anything to the gospel and the truth of the word of God for fear that in its inferiority it might dilute and weaken and make of poorer quality the truth of the gospel. We're not doing that. Take a big survey across this nation, particularly in this nation and even globally, of how much has been added to the Word of God. How we have adulterated the Word of God by adding something inferior to it, psychology, therapy, emotionalism. By adding something to it, we have made it of poorer quality and therefore have rendered it in some ways powerless to do the thing that God sent it out to do. Everyone ministering from a pulpit or from a couch with a brother or sister or a lost relative has an obligation to proclaim and to speak what is true, not adding anything inferior to that. I mean, that's critical. Paul says, we have renounced these things. Remember now, he's describing this new ministry, these new servants of a new covenant. This is not like you have been accustomed to. This is new to you. But you need to understand that the servants of that covenant are operating this way. They are not adding, they are not adulterating the word of God, they are not manipulating you by craftiness, they are not using the implements and the tools of the false teachers who will lead you astray. These are authentic, called, equipped, and made adequate ministers of Christ that are preaching to us. And I think we can take warning from that we don't adopt the equipment or the tools of false teachers. Notice in particularly, I think, the gospel he's mentioning in there, the adding of works to that, I think would be an adulteration to that as well. But in chapter 4, again, in verse 2, what is the alternative they embrace as opposed to that? What did they do? How were they ministering? In other words, Paul says, we've renounced these things, but these are what we have embraced. And there are three of those. He says, in the sight of God we do this, but it is accountability before God. They were ministering the gospel, acutely aware that they are accountable to the author of the Word of God for what they do with the Word and what they proclaim about the Word and their faithfulness to be faithful to the Word. To me, that's a sobering reality, is that I'm accountable for everything I'm saying this morning in terms of my efforts to do an exposition of the Scriptures. The Scriptures stand alone as authoritative, but I'm accountable to you, obviously, as those to whom I am preaching, that you might be like the Bereans and search the Scriptures, whether they are true. But more importantly, I'm accountable directly to God Almighty, whose Word it is. And it is a risky thing to be diluting and adulterating the Word of God. So there is an accountability. The same is true with you when you go out and you minister to others this Word of God and this gospel of Jesus Christ. You are accountable for God for your faithfulness to the truth of His Word in doing that. And to me, that the effect of that sensibility to that accountability ought to bring humility first and foremost, but it ought to bring also a desire to understand that word before we open our mouths to try to explain it. And that ought to be for all of us, whether it's in the pulpit or in the pew. Another one, he says here that we are appealing to the conscience of men. I'm drawing that, for he says, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I just thought from that particular passage that the target of Paul's preaching was the conscience of men, the inwardness of men. We're not preaching to adjust your outward behavior. We hope that will be adjusted. We're not proclaiming the Word of God so that you might quit doing this and quit doing that and start doing this. Our target is the inner man, his understanding, his consciousness. I am targeting bringing truth to bear in the darkened consciences of men in the hopes that it would shed light into that darkness. It is the target is the hearts and the consciences of men. And you can't do that by accommodating the darkness. You can't target and intend to bring light into a darkened conscience by refusing to bring the light.
You can't just go into the darkened conscience and say, hey, you need some light in here. It is the faithfulness to the Word of God that brings the light. But the target is the hearts and the inner being, the consciousness of men. We're not merely after behavior modification. You can be the most behaviorally modified person in the world and enter into the kingdom or to the realms of hell for eternity. That is not what we're trying to alter when we're preaching the gospel. We are trying to point the gospel to the deepest seated problem of man, which is his own heart and his own nature. And by that truth, praying that God would shine the light, as he says later on, and convert the soul. And then God from within can alter the behavior and modify it to the person of Jesus Christ. Paul has embraced those alternatives. And the last one, he says there, by the manifestation of the truth. It simply means by the revelation of the truth. It is the truth that we bring and we embrace and we proclaim. Not craftiness, not the adulterating of the Word of God, not any of these other things that are so frequently employed by many others all around Corinth and in those areas. We are by manifestation of the truth appealing to men's consciences. We all have an obligation to proclaim and to speak what is true. What is true. And it is often offensive. It is very much offensive in a darkened world. The truth hurts. The truth stings. But so does light in a dark room, causes you to shield your eyes. I remember as a kid, I'd come out of the dark room and there'd be a light on in the other room. And it took me a long time before I could even open my eyes because I'd grown accustomed to the dark all night. And so when you speak light into a dark world, there's going to be a lot of folks cringing because the truth is so contrary to the darkness they've learned to embrace and learned to conduct themselves in. So those are the alternatives they embraced. In verses 3 through 6, I just entitled this part, "The Gospel They Preached" or "The Gospel We Preached." In verse 3 says, "And even if our gospel is veiled," and this is the mountaintop, because I want you to hear this, "even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." He's going back now to chapter 3 where he said that even to this day when Moses is read, there's a veil. And the reason for the veil is so they wouldn't look intently at lastingly at what was fading away. It says God didn't want them to see that. In that sort of way. He didn't want them to think of that as permanent. He wanted them to know that that was fading away. It is temporary, the glory of the law, because it'll be surpassed by something of greater glory, which is Christ himself. So he's hearkening back to that when he makes this phrase about the veil. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Notice the contrast in the manifestation of truth in verse 2 as well. That it is veiled to many is not due to any fault in the message proclaimed. Now, that's important. In other words, our gospel is veiled to many, to those who are perishing. Well, what veils it? Someone may say, well, it's because you're not being clear. That is not what Paul says here. It is not due to their lack of faithfulness to proclaim the message is the reason for them not seeing it. It isn't. If you go into the public and you proclaim the truth of God's Word faithfully, it is not your inadequacy to do so that is keeping them from seeing it. Which is, many people buy into that, which is why they go out and try to alter the message. Well, they just turned us off because it just sounded too harsh. So maybe I'll polish it a little bit, make it more palatable to them, and then I'll go out and if they receive that, then I'll learn from that. Well, this is the way you're supposed to communicate the gospel. Paul says, no. That is not it. If our gospel is veiled at all, it's veiled to the perishing. It is not due to the inadequacy of the gospel itself. Romans said it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is not at fault for the veiling and for our inability to see and to hear and to understand the gospel. Just be clear. Speak it truthfully, speak it clearly, and don't accept the idea that it is somehow faulty in that it is not producing an effect in your hearers. The gospel is veiled to them. Notice here also who he says it's veiled to. It is to the unbelieving. Verse 4, read carefully there. Because here we would be tempted to say that the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the eyes of their understanding or their minds to that. It'd be real easy to say, well, it's veiled to the ones the god of this world has blinded. And you'd be partially true there. But if you read down through the passage, it seems as underneath that is the unbelieving. Because he says here, because the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. The unbelieving seeming to be present before the blindness. And that's scary. The reason they don't see the gospel, the reason there is a veil over their eyes and they don't understand the gospel is because of unbelief, beginning all the way from the beginning. What was it that Adam sinned? Was Adam's sin being blind to the glory of God? No. He saw it more fully than you and I ever have in this life. That wasn't his sin was being blind to the glory of God. His sin was being disobedient to God. His sin was being unbelieving. Whenever God assigned him to be the leader of his household in that context, he sacrificed that to his wife and actually let her lead and bring him the fruit to eat, the forbidden fruit to eat. And so he abandoned in that moment belief in God. And as a result of unbelief, he was cast out of the garden. And as the sin progressed in the hearts of men, then they became darkened. So unbelief is at the root of being blind. You see the distinction that makes? If you get that, then you understand that if the gospel is veiled to someone, It is not due to Satan blinding them so that we blame Satan. Well, it's the devil's fault. Poor person, they can't believe because the devil's got them blind. No, the devil was able to blind them because they were unbelieving, and they were that because they are a son of Adam, and that is in our nature not to believe God. That's huge. And here's the frightening thing about that to me. If unbelief was the instrument by which Satan brings blindness into the lives of unbelievers, what does unbelief accomplish? What does unbelief provide for Satan in my life now? When I read the Word of God, even as a Christian, and I live and respond in unbelief to that, what door am I opening up to be blinded in that area, at least, by Satan even today? You see, it is unbelief that provides the avenue for which he can blind us even more fully. And Paul says, the reason our gospel is veiled when we proclaim this truth, and the reason men walk away and reject this truth, and in many cases deny this truth and react aggressively against this truth, is because they are unbelievers in whom the god of this world has blinded their minds. That's why. Unbelief is at the root of that blindness. And so, yes, Satan does Satan's work. But it is the individual responsibility. You can't stand before God someday and say, well, how could I help it? Satan blinded me. No, you did not believe. You did not believe. The heavens declared the glory of God. All of the glory of God could be seen in what was made and created, Romans 1:18 and following. But you, in the unrighteousness, suppressed that truth in your unrighteousness, and you refused to worship the Creator and worship the creation instead. You are directly responsible for your unbelief. And there is condemnation for that. And in that unbelief, the devil veiled your eyes to the gospel by which you could be delivered out from under that condemnation. But it's rooted in your unbelief. It's rooted there. And to me, that's striking and stunning. But notice here the perishing also. It is their unbelief that is the source of their perishing. In the beginning, God says to Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So the perishing is a result of unbelief. And the blinding is the thing that keeps them from seeing the relief. In other words, in unbelief, they are under condemnation. And in under condemnation and in unbelief, they are blinded to the remedy of that. That's why when the law was given, God gave Moses the veil there. So that they would look at that and say, this is lasting glory. God didn't want them to see that with lasting glory. Yes, there was a glory to it. The mountain was on fire. They heard the voice of God. There was thunders and lightning. And the people were in awe of the mighty God who gave the word. But he didn't want them to think that had a lasting glory, because it was temporary until the one whose glory would be everlasting would appear on the scene, namely Christ. And in him only is the veil taken away. In him only. That's what Paul says. For in Christ the veil is taken away. And to me that's striking. It is their blindness that assures that they will perish and that they cannot see the way of their escape. They have eyes, Jesus says, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. I was striking. I was talking to Hope, and just sometimes I'll field things off of her. But I said, whenever you're showing somebody something at work and you show them exactly how to do it, and then they come and do what you did and they get stuff out of order and mixed up and all these things, you say, what do you say? You say, no, let me show you. And then you go through it again and explain your way along the way. And when you finish doing that, before you let them do it again and you turn to them, what do you say to them? See what I mean? You don't mean see what I mean. They saw it the first time. I saw it the first time. What you're saying is, now do you understand what I'm saying? That's what Paul says here. And this is stunning for me as I was thinking about this week. But look what Paul says. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, Christ, who is the image of God. Notice there he says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the eyes. It's not what he says. And I asked myself, how do you blind the mind? What is he talking about? I could understand if he said, it's the God of this world, it's the devil that blinded their eyes so they couldn't see the glory of the gospel. He didn't say that. He blinds their minds. That's why I'm saying, if we show somebody how to do something, we say, see what I mean? We don't mean, did you see it with your eyes? We mean, do you understand the gospel? The devil blinds the understanding to the gospel. The gospel's veiled. They cannot understand it. Doesn't mean they don't see it. Paul was preaching it. People were hearing it. All throughout this nation, the gospel is being proclaimed. And all throughout this nation, people are still veiled. And they are not beholding or understanding the gospel, even if they hear it, even if they see it. That's what has been blinded by the God of this world, is the capacity for understanding the gospel or something about the gospel. That's what Paul was preaching to. They see essentially that they do not understand. So what is it then that the unbelieving, though seeing, can't see or understand? What are they missing? In chapter 4, verses 4 and 6, he gives us an indication of that. He says, and pay attention to this, because he says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see, or I think he means here, understand or grasp something very specific here. The light. Just pause right there. They hear the gospel, they see it preached, but the God of this world has blinded the minds that they don't understand the light. They don't see the light emanating from that gospel. It's just not light to them at all. In fact, he says earlier, we're a savor of death unto some in an earlier letter, but we're a savor of death to some from death to death. They're not seeing light. They hear the gospel, but they're not seeing light in the gospel. Something's not radiating out from that is in other cases. To the perishing and to those blinded, there's not a light radiating out of that gets their attention. And so I ask myself, well, what is that light? He says here, it's the light of the gospel. And so we say, so they hear the good news, but they don't see the light, the glory of it radiating out. They can't see that because they've been blinded for that. And so the good news. And I thought to myself, if I ask you this morning, what is the good news? Most of us, I think, would probably say that we can be saved, that salvation in Jesus Christ. Oh, what good news. And you would be right to say that. But what does Paul say the light of the gospel is? You see the next phrase? What is the gospel? What is the good news? He says here, of the glory of Christ. That's the good news, the glory of Christ. And what are they blind to when they hear the gospel? The glory of Christ. Satan don't care if you hear somebody preach the gospel, but what he don't want you to see in your unbelief by veiling you is the glory of Christ, because he knows that the unfiltered, unhindered, unobscured view of the glory of Christ is a catalyst for your becoming like Christ. He knows that without beholding the glory of Christ, you are as lost as you ever were. That's what he don't want you to see. That's what he don't want you to understand, that is the good news. There is no salvation as to the ends that we might behold Christ. Think about Jesus' prayer in John 17. Remember what his prayer for us was? He, by extension, those who would come to believe through his disciples. You remember what he asked the Father in regards to us, you and I sitting here today? He said, Lord, Father, I pray that they might be with me where I am. Why? So that they might have salvation and not go to hell. Well, that's true, but that's not why. I pray that they might be with me here where I am, so that they might see my glory. That's what the crafty deceiver is blinding unbelievers to see. It is the glory of Christ in the gospel. That's that glory, which is why we should be absolutely obsessed with proclaiming Christ by the power of the Spirit in a way such as to display his glory, and then not be overwhelmed or not be disillusioned when many walk away from that display with their eyes remaining veiled. It's rooted in their unbelief, but unless God acts in some sovereign way to remove the veil, they will not behold the very thing that transforms their lives in the gospel, and that is Christ himself. Let me just say this morning that if your understanding of your salvation is devoid of any beholding of the glory of Christ, I'm not sure you're saved. Because there's no other power by which you can be saved other than Christ himself. If there is a view of Christ which says, gosh, I'm sure thankful for what he done to me, I think I'll live my life by the Bible, and there's never been a beholding of the taste and the glories of Christ, then the very thing that's necessary to deliver you out from under that blindness has not been accomplished in your life. And however religious you may think you are not yet a part of the kingdom of God. And it may be this morning that God, by his sovereign act, will remove the veil and bring that light and bring an awareness of the glory of Christ, that Christ himself is the gospel. It's his glory. Unless you think, when I say that, you may say, well, what about the Father and the Holy Spirit? Lovely here. Jumping to verse 6. He says, for God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light. Notice this, the light in this passage is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So we have two things going on here that we're veiled, that the unbelieving are blinded to, and that is the glory of Christ, that he is himself the good news, and secondly, the glory of God as displayed in Christ. That's what the devil wants you not to see. And let me just say this. As a believer, that's what the devil is working to keep you from seeing in full now. And he's tempting you with all sorts of things that promise comfort and peace and happiness and joy and some sort of prosperity in this world, so that he might distract you and blind you to the fuller view of the glory of Christ and of God. So that you might look upon Christ well enough to have a happy life, but not look upon him as the good of the gospel. That you might not see him. That you might not behold him. As I've said over and over, and it ties in with this passage myself in 1 John 3, 1 and 2. We don't know yet what we shall be, but we know this. When we see him, we shall be like him. The catalyst for becoming like Christ is seeing Christ. Do you think our adversary doesn't know that? Do you think he's oblivious to that? He doesn't want even the believer to see Christ any more fully than they do right now, which is why he is constantly, every day, moment by moment, sending his minions out that they might draw you away from the pursuit of Christ and for a fuller view of Christ. Because he knows that if you don't see him any more than you do right now, he can keep you in check. And then he can diminish the reflection of that glory into all the world and render powerless any effort you have to see others come to Christ. If you're a believer this morning, that's his business in your life. No, he can't rob you of salvation. You are in Christ and can never be separated from Christ. But he can sure war against your effectiveness for the sake of the kingdom. He can sure war against your beholding and viewing Christ rightly. Beware, by the way, of all the publications today. Of all the manifold podcasts that fill up our lives with so much information that we get nothing from it. When we could open the Word of God in earnest prayer to God to reveal His glory and the glory of His Son through the Word and stay in that relentlessly and everlastingly until Christ, He gives us this view of Christ, which itself will transform our lives to look more like Christ. Warning. Your adversary will not go lightly with that. He will fight you every step of the way. He will make it seem like a useless endeavor. He will discourage you. He will cause you to lose heart because you don't seem to be effective. He will even allow the Holy Spirit to display in you some of your own sinful nature so that you might be overwhelmed by that and give up altogether and thus blind you to that fuller view of the glory of Christ. Listen, that's why lost people are lost. They are lost because they are unbelieving, and they are unbelieving by nature. And in their unbelief, that Satan has been very successful in blinding them to every display of the glory of God, to the point the psalmist says that they could go out and look at nature unfold in all of its wonder and not behold the glory of God there. But just think, wow, isn't science wonderful? Isn't Mother Nature interesting? They're not beholding the glory of God because they are by nature bent that way and exposed to becoming more and more blind as life goes on. I had a musing thought. I'm not citing the validity of this or not, but it seems to me sometimes that children, infants and toddlers, even into the toddler age, because they are of a fallen nature but have not yet had life time to become hardened and darkened more so in their blindness, in some ways seem to be the most susceptible to the things of God, even though by their nature they're incapable of grasping that and putting it together, but they seem to have an appreciation for it. They believe things that we would say, that's unbelievable. But they at least seem to have some capacity to believe something that they can't prove. Maybe there's some reflection of the image there that's not yet completely blinded by Satan out of their unbelief. But give them time. Let them live. Because of that unbelief, Satan will exploit. And as their life grows and they grow more mature, they'll become more and more and more blind to the glory of God. Till when they get to adulthood, they'll pursue a life completely of selfishness, giving no acknowledgement to the God of glory at all. Because this world will harden them. There is a prince of the power of the air. And Paul says, that's who we battle against, not flesh and blood. That's the one blinding us. That's the one bringing darkness in our unbelief. That's the real enemy, not flesh and blood. They are merely instruments of that enemy. That's what Paul is saying here. So here's the concluding thought. How in the world, then, are we to overcome this blindness that is rooted in our unbelief? How can a man by nature who is an unbeliever suddenly become a believer? How do you do that? Some theological schools would say, well, it's up to you. You got to make a decision. Well, Paul's explanation here seems to strike at the very heart of that issue, because he seems to say here in verse 6, for God, who said light shall shine out of darkness. Think about that. He's going all the way back to the creation. The creation itself was called into existence by God. And it says that darkness was over the face of the deep. And God, into that darkness, spoke. And by the power, the same power that brought it into existence, and by the same power, He brought light into the midst of that darkness. Paul is referring all the way back purposefully to the sovereign, powerful, almighty voice of God Almighty. So he says, that same God who is limitless in power, who commands the universe, every molecule acting according to His will, walked into this darkness, as it were, and spoke into the darkness by the mere force of His word and said, let there be light. And the only thing, and I ask you this, what at that moment could have prevented that from happening? Something jump out and say, no, you can't do that. Creation wasn't going to do that. Creation wasn't going to resist. It didn't even resist in its own existence. He called it into existence and then had water. Darkness was upon the water, the face of the water. And then he speaks out into that darkness, and there is no universal, no power in the universe or in existence that could cause the creation not to produce that which God had commanded to happen in that moment. That's what Paul wants you to get before he moves on to what he's about to say. Notice what he says. This same God, for the God who said light shall shine out of darkness, He is the one who has shown. Look, we're going from creation and all of the universe down into the very recesses of the human soul. He is the one who has shown in our hearts. And what is He showing us? He's showing us the very thing that we've been blinded to in our unbelief. He's showing us, shows in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ. Here's my thing. You can't see that. You can't see it in your unbelief. You were born unbelieving. You inherited your unbelief from your father Adam. And all mankind has battled with this same unbelief. And in the lives of those unbelieving men fallen in their nature, Satan has been given avenue and access to bring darkness over the minds, so that no matter what the display of the glory of God was in all of history, they could not perceive it because they were incapable of perceiving it. And the only thing that can overcome the unbelief that causes the blindness is for God Himself to come into the darkness of that heart and say to that heart, let there be light. And by His voice, pull back the veil and let us behold the glory of Christ. That's it. That is it. That is the essence of what it means to be saved. That's why Christ is the gospel, Paul says. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ is the good news, because seeing it is the only means by which you can be delivered out from under the darkness and unbelief that condemns you to an eternal hell. Jesus is the center of the universe in that regard. Wouldn't you say amen? Not a person here who is a believer who has been delivered out from under this blindness has been delivered by their own power, but by the mercy and sovereign grace of God Almighty, who speaks into the darkness of your own unbelieving heart and shows you the light of His own glory, by which you are brought to Christ, rendered in Christ, and delivered out from the condemnation of our unbelief. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. And you can understand why sometimes I get so frustrated. I pray that it's righteous indignation, but sometimes I get frustrated when I hear some sort of lesser appeal of the gospel. As I've said before, you need Jesus because He'll make you a better ball player. You need Jesus and you'll be a better husband. You need Jesus and you'll be a better wife. You need Jesus so you can be better children. No, you need Jesus because only the light of Christ and the grace of God can deliver you from the darkness and blindness which you live in your unbelief. That's why you need Jesus, whether or not you can play ball or not. I believe that having seen that light and having a character being transformed to reflect the glory we see in Christ will make us better husbands. It'll make us better wives. It'll make us better children. It'll even make us better ball players, perhaps. But that is not the end goal of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is to behold, it is the good news that God has made arrangements to call us out of darkness into light by the revealing of His own glory. And this idea that you can say, I beheld that glory and I'm saved and I'm secure and continue to live on in the practices of darkness is a contradiction in terms. It is a mockery of the glory of Christ Himself to do that. That's not to say that Christians don't sin, but it is to say that the sin in the life of a Christian, the darkness reintroduced into the heart that has been exposed to the light, will not leave that heart at ease. It will be disturbed by that conviction, and we will fly to the cross whence our mercy flows. That is the good news of the gospel. I'll introduce tonight's message with this last verse here. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The sermon title tonight is, what was it? I forgot now. Treasure in the dust. That's what it is. Bunch of dust balls. We're a bunch of pots, clay pots made of the earth, earthy all the way through and through. But by the grace of God, He stuffs this inexplicable treasure and houses it right in the worst possible place to ever put it. How many of you would find a great treasure in your home and put it in some little old box out in the garage somewhere? If you found a great treasure in your home, you'd go to the bank and get you a safety deposit box and put it where it was inaccessible to everybody forever and untouched by human hands. God has a far greater treasure than anything you'll ever treasure of this world. And where did He put it? In a bunch of pots. A bunch of dirt, clay pots. Why did He do that? This is the introduction to tonight. So that the glory may be His and not yours. Can you imagine how the world is stunned when they see an old cracked up clay pot that don't look like it'd be worth one dime, and the lid opens up on that thing and the glorious light of Christ Almighty and the glorious light of the glory of God emanates out from such a poor vessel that they can't help but deny there's something going on inside that pot. Because that pot gave no indication that there was that kind of glory involved. It must not be inherent to that pot, and it isn't. It isn't. It is the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. God ordained it that way. He put it there. Why? So that the world wouldn't look at us and say, man, they are an impressive people. But so the world would look at us and say, they're just regular folks. But my goodness, what's happened? What's happened in their lives? Where is all this glory coming from? It is from Christ. Stand with me this morning. There's so much more. And I may even come back to those verses because there's so much more that I'm just burdened in heart to share. But Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, I thank You for the cross and the mercy that flows to us who are born again from there. And Father, the mercy that flows to this world and that there is a proclamation of that gospel going on all around the world. And Lord, any of us who've ever shared the gospel realize that sometimes you share that and folks will even acknowledge the tenets and the principles of what you're saying, but they walk away clearly giving evidence that they beheld no light. And Lord, while we're quick to blame Satan who's darkened their minds for that, the reality is unbelief, their own unbelief, and that unbelief is irreversible by human power, and certainly Satan would not reverse it. He only intensifies it by blinding us. So, Father, when we share, help us to share, trusting that You will act by Your grace to speak light into that heart, that they might see and be saved and behold the glory of Christ. Lord, I don't know what You might speak into any individual heart here this morning, but if You have spoken, Father, and they have heard, I pray that You would cause them to respond to that in ways that honor Christ, that exalt Him and push down the self. So in these moments of invitation, Lord, have Your way and enable us to respond. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.